reading God's Word just now as we find it in the Gospel of Mark and in the chapter 9, please, the Gospel of Mark. And the chapter 9, we continue to work our way through Mark's Gospel. We are in chapter 9 now, moving towards the latter part of that chapter. And we're going to begin our reading at the verse 30, Mark chapter 9 and the verse 30. Forgive me if my voice is a little bit ropey today, fighting off a dose, and trust and pray that we'll get through today with the Lord's help. But we'll read from verse 30, Mark chapter 9 and the verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. We'll end our reading there at verse 41. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of these verses now to each and every heart here this day. The best of men are but men at the best. Saying is so well used and so widely accepted as to admit of no dissent. And it finds fulfillment not just in the man of the world, but also in the man of God. Let him be ever so useful, worthy of the highest commendation. He is still a man, and therefore subject to the limitations and the imperfections of human nature. This we find demonstrated often in Scripture. Here are the stories of great and noble men, women too. But the Bible does not Photoshop its portraits. I think it was Oliver Cromwell who instructed the artist to paint him, warts and all. And that approach marks the pen portraits of Scripture. There is no attempt to deny or diminish sins and shortcomings. The disciples of Christ are a case in point. The gospel writers do not hide the faults and the flaws of these men. We have seen it already in Mark chapter 9. We are about to see it again. Incidentally, all of this is one very telling argument for the integrity and the veracity of Scripture. Bible history is true history. When you open the pages of this book, this is not some promotional pamphlet with the lives of its subjects carefully sanitized so as to present them in the best possible light. No, this is God's Word. And being such, it is inevitably true. Even if it is saying things we would rather not hear, and showing things we would rather not see. What then are we to make of the Master's men this time? Well, it is all rather unpleasant. I want to highlight three aspects of the story as we come to focus on this section we have read together a moment or two ago. We're thinking about these men. Notice with me, first of all, their ignorant silence. Their ignorant silence. We begin at verse 30. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. At this point, here was not new information as far as the disciples were concerned. This was not new information in terms of its general tenor. The Savior had been teaching along these lines for some time. We have seen it previously in this same chapter. Verse 12, for instance, he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. And verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And then, of course, towards the end of the previous chapter, chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So, substantially and essentially, they had heard these things already. Granted, there was some difference in what was now communicated. Here is an indication that the Savior is going to be betrayed. It is the word delivered that is used in the little section we have just highlighted here in chapter 9. Delivered into the hands of evil men. So, he's going to be betrayed. That essentially is the thought behind the use of this word. And perhaps that thought troubled these men. Were they anxious because of the possibility that they might feel the Savior in this way? That was certainly a concern for them later on. If we turn over just a few pages here in Mark's Gospel and focus for a moment on chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14. And the verse 18. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? Well, you see, when we come forward a little way in the narrative and focus on this occasion where they are gathered just before the eventful day of the Savior's crucifixion, it is obvious that they were troubled about this thought the thought that they might be guilty of betraying the Savior? Could it be preying on their minds at this point, a little earlier? We know not. But isn't it right to say, dear friends, this morning that there are times when it is appropriate for us all to search our own hearts and to ask ourselves if we in any way are guilty of betraying the Lord? It is good to take stock, and as a consequence of examining ourselves and examining our own ways, then of course we can rededicate ourselves wholeheartedly to the interests of the Lord. One of the reasons why the Lord indicted Israel of old was encompassed in that simple charge, "My people doth not consider." And as I say, there are times when it is appropriate for us to stop and to consider, just to search our hearts and to seek the Lord's help in that most necessary exercise. Whatever the situation here, it is clear that the disciples still had not learned the lessons Christ was teaching. Verse 32 says, "They understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." The lack of understanding is, I suppose, emphasized and demonstrated more fully in the way that Luke describes it in his account in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and the verse 45. Luke 9:45 says, "But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." So he's emphasizing, I suppose, more and more the fact that they could not apprehend the teaching that the Savior was setting before them. They simply didn't get it. I suppose that's the best way of putting it. They didn't get it. But before we condemn them outright, before we deal with them too harshly, let's put ourselves in their shoes, or at least endeavor to do that. We, today, are looking back to the cross and to the resurrection, these remarkable events that are detailed for us in the Scriptures. We have the complete written record of God's Word at our disposal. And so we know all of these things. We have been made aware of these things. They are now, for us, historical reality. But what of the disciples? They were looking forward. They had no such record. It must have been so bewildering for them. Would we have responded differently in that situation? Really? Be honest with yourself now. Would we have been so different? And are we always quick to learn the lessons the Lord is teaching us? Can we say that? Don't we make the same mistakes over and over again? The Lord bears with us in the way that He communicates His truth to us. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He teaches us things, and then He comes back and He teaches them over and over again. And yet still, we make the same mistakes. So as we look at these men, we must temper our criticism. And we must look upon it, remembering our own infirmity and the shortcomings of our own flesh. Their ignorance, of course, as I have hinted already, their ignorance was compounded by silence. Because the verse 32 says, "They understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him." They were afraid to ask him. Now, I say to you, that, of course, was the wrong response. They didn't understand what the Savior had said, and they did not respond to that lack on their part by coming to Him and asking Him and seeking for further light. We pointed out as we worked our way through the earlier verses in the chapters that on another instance they responded differently in verse 11. And they asked Him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" So they were troubled about something that the Scriptures say, and indeed the scribes taught about the coming of the Messiah. and they ask the Lord. And I say to you, dear believer, that of course is always the right thing to do. To ask the Lord. Not to continue in ignorance. Not to assume that there is no answer or no hope of an answer. But to come to the Lord and to ask. And of course the Lord will graciously provide help for us. The psalmist prayed, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Didn't want to be in ignorance when he came to the Scriptures. Wasn't it the experience of those disciples who traveled with the Savior on the road to Emmaus that their hearts were opened to the Word, and the Word was opened to them? They understood as a result of the Savior graciously meeting their needs. That's the first thing we have here. We have their ignorant silence. But then, there's a sense in which it gets worse still. We have, secondly, their immodest strife. Their immodest strife. Verse 33, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." You know, this does not get any better when we set it in context. Just think about that for a moment. Here's the Savior teaching about his rapidly approaching death. And of course, remember that there is no subject that is more important and more impressive as far as the child of God is concerned than the subject of the death and the resurrection of Christ. There is no theme more grand than that. And as I say, the Savior is teaching about these things, and while he is doing so, or in the immediate aftermath of his teaching them about these things, they were squabbling. Squabbling over who should have highest place. Before I say another word about this, I am compelled to remark upon the great, condescending, sovereign love of the Lord in choosing such as these to be his disciples. These men, with all their imperfections, and yet the Lord chose them to be his disciples. To be in his company, to be his followers. And of course, in due course, to have the most remarkable ministry in terms of communicating the gospel. He chose them, knowing what they were. And of course, we can turn that around and apply it to ourselves, dear believer. Oh, the remarkable condescension of the God of heaven in choosing us to be his disciples, choosing us to be his people, knowing everything there is to know about us, knowing us at our worst, and yet he has called us unto himself and sent us forth to be his witnesses. But to return to the detail here, we see the ambition of the disciples. That's the first thing we see here, the ambition of the disciples. I don't think there's any other word that we can use to describe the sentiment and the spirit that we find here. They had disputed among themselves, verse 34 says, who should be the greatest? The greatest. The desire to be number one. Now that, of course, is very much a part of the spirit of the world. And we see that. We only have to open our eyes and look around us in so many areas of modern life, so many realms of society in this present age, and that desire is there, the desire to be number one, to be the greatest. But the danger is that the Christian might be waylaid by the same selfish determination to be top of the pile. To have power and prestige and prominence.
to be motivated by the desire for these things. Oh, it may well be dressed up in more acceptable clothes, but at the root of it, there is the grasping, self-centered, self-promoting impulse. It's there. That is a danger. We have to be aware of it.
When I think of this, I inevitably contrast it with the spirit that is found in the case of Moses. The story of Moses is given to us, I suppose, very briefly in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the chapter 11. And when you look at this chapter, which of course summarizes the lives of some of the great notable men and women of faith, you'll see something of the choices that Moses made. And of course those choices were to shape his entire life and the ministry and the service that he was able to pursue for the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he refused the position. Or if you like, he refused the prestige. He could have had everything there if he would simply carry on in the place where Providence had placed him. He was right there in the palace. He could have been the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he refused it. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he refused pleasure as well. He refused to be pampered by all of these things that would come to him as a royal prince. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, he refused prosperity. He refused the treasures in Egypt. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of those things. And that spirit, that attitude, that outlook shaped and governed his choices. As I say, dear believer, the danger is that we can be so captivated by worldly ambition, we get off the rails, and as a consequence, we lose out with the Lord. We have the ambition of the disciples, it is evident here. And then, of course, in response to that, we have the action of the Savior. The action of the Savior. How did he respond? Well, before I draw your attention to the response of the Savior, let me just point out that the detail that we are given here shows us that he knew. He knew what they had been discussing. What was it that ye disputed among yourselves, by the way? Verse 33 says, but they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. I conclude from that they were ashamed. At least to some degree, they were ashamed about what they had been doing and what they had been discussing. And they knew very well how the Savior would look upon these things. And so they kept quiet. They didn't answer him. But I'm saying, he knew. He knew very well what the subject of their discussion had been. And of course, the evidence of that is found in the following verses, the way the Savior reacted to this situation. And you will see that on two levels. First of all, what he indicated here. In verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first. Do you see it now? He knew. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. How radical is this? Radical then, and no less so now, the Savior is teaching that true greatness is not looking down on others from some towering height, congratulating yourself on where you have got to. No, not at all. It's about immersing yourself in the needs of others, being mindful of them, seeking every opportunity to minister to them. That is what a follower of Christ is to be. That's what a disciple of Christ is to be. And in fact, taking such a road, the disciple will be literally a follower of his master. And I refer you, of course, to those verses that come in the very next chapter, familiar verses to many of us, Mark chapter 10, and the verse 42, Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. In other words, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the ultimate example of this kind of life is the Savior himself. Humble, self-sacrificing service. And that's what the Savior indicated to them. You want to be great? You want to be the best? You want to be the highest? Well, here's the way. Here's the way. We have not only what he indicated, we also have how he illustrated. How he illustrated. Verse 36. He took a child and set him in the midst of them. Incidentally, we might stop there just to make the comment that the Savior always showed an interest in and a tenderness toward children. You remark that if you go through the gospel record. The Savior always had time for the children. And he was always compassionate in his dealings with them. That spirit was not always emulated by his disciples, as we know. But the Savior always had a concern for the little ones. And as the verse says, when he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Treat even a child, one child, with the same love and consideration you would manifest toward me. Focus your attention on those who need help, these little ones. Care for them. Seek their spiritual welfare. This is true greatness. In ministering in this way, the way of a humble servant, you are ministering to me and to my Father. That's what the Savior's saying. This is how you will minister effectively and acceptably to me and to my Father. That's his message in calling the child and taking it to himself. Do not neglect the simple, the humble, the ordinary. That's what the Savior is teaching. I cannot but think of those verses over there in the Epistle of James. And the second chapter of James. The little book of James is nothing if not practical. And it gets right to the heart of what it means to live for the Lord and how to react to those around us and how to relate to those around us. And sometimes the direction that is given here in this little book is very penetrating and very piercing. James chapter 2 begins, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That opening verse is, by common consent, exceedingly difficult to translate in terms of just getting to the meaning of what is actually there in the original text. And I don't suppose just on first reading there, you necessarily will get to exactly what James is trying to say. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If I were to paraphrase that, I would simply say that what he's saying here is, don't allow your religion to be the kind of religion that practices partiality. Your religion is better than that. Your religion is more than that. And then he goes on to demonstrate what he means here. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing,
and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool? Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And by the way, the sense of the words there is, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. But ye have despised the poor. Your priorities are all wrong, he's saying here. You mustn't be partial in the way that you treat people. You must be impartial. And you must remember the purposes and the plans of God in relation to all of his children. Even those who may be deemed insignificant, the lowest of the low in human terms. Be mindful of them and minister to them, Christ is saying. Now we must finish. The last thing that we see here in Mark chapter 9 is this. We're thinking about these men again, and the third thing we notice here is their intolerant suspicion. Their intolerant suspicion. Verse 38, John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, sometimes the suggestion is made that there's really no connection between what has just occurred and this episode. Don't really seem to be related immediately. I don't think that's necessarily true. It is just possible that John's conscience has been stirred by what Christ had said. So he now begins to think about things. And he wonders if he and the others were justified in treating this unnamed man as they had. This man who, after all, was acting in the name of the Lord. Were we right, he's thinking here? Well, of course, it is evident that Christ was not happy with the attitude demonstrated. John said, we forbade him because he didn't follow us. And Jesus said, forbid him not, verse 39. In effect, the Savior is urging his disciples to be patient with such a man. He may not have associated himself with the others. He might not have been part of their little company. He may not yet be as clear in his testimony to the Lord as we would wish. But we can expect his faith and his understanding to develop and to progress. If he has performed the work that is indicated, and if he has done it, as the Scripture says, in the name of Christ, then we must expect that he will speak well of the one whom he acknowledges as the real author of the miracle. He didn't just do this on his own volition. He did it in the name of Christ. So he was not pretending to be something special. He was doing this in the name of the Lord. Don't be so quick to condemn the Savior as saying. Don't allow your suspicion to make you completely intolerant of those who are not exactly like you. They may be different, but they may still be the Lord's. And of course, we have that whole thought summarized in the words of verse 40, for he that is not against us is on our part. And of course, essentially what this statement means is that neutrality is impossible as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. Neutrality is impossible. Think about this for a moment, friend. You either oppose Christ. And may I just stop there and make the point that you can oppose Christ in a whole variety of ways. It does not necessarily mean that you will stand up and speak out against him. It does not necessarily mean that you will openly reject him. You can oppose Christ just by ignoring him. You can oppose Christ just by saying, well, these others may follow Christ, but this is not for me. They're welcome to go the way they have chosen, but it's not my way. I'm going to live my life differently. What are you doing? You are in your own way opposing Christ. You're rejecting his rule over your life. So you may either oppose Christ or you may embrace him. In Matthew chapter 12, we have it put perhaps more plainly still. Matthew 12 and verse 30, the words of the Savior. Matthew 12, 30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that scattereth not with me scattereth abroad. So there it is. He that is not with me is against me. If you're not with Christ, you're against him. You're either with him or not. There's no middle way. You can't sit on the fence. I ask you, dear friend, in this meeting this morning, as far as your relationship with Jesus Christ is concerned, which is it? Which is it? The Savior says, if you're not with me, then whether you understand it in this way or not, you are actually against me. Is all of this a lesson for us in the church today? Well, of course, it is a warning against exclusivism. It is a warning against holding the notion that we and we only have the truth, and no one is doing anything for the Lord but ourselves. That is but foolish and blind pride. The mindset, of course, is very old. It goes right back to the early part of the Old Testament scriptures. And I was thinking of that instance there in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, this is the occasion where the particular burden that was resting upon the shoulders of Moses was delegated to other individuals, and they were given to help him and to encourage him and to bear some of the load. In Numbers 11 and verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of the young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. Forbid them. Very same thing here that, of course, John had said the disciples were doing, forbid them. But look at the answer. Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Well, essentially, of course, Moses is saying, do not forbid them. Do not forbid them. Would that the Lord would be pleased to use every one of them, bestowing his Spirit upon them and employing them in accordance with his will and purpose. Believer, our responsibility is to follow the teaching of Christ and therefore to maintain purity of doctrine. But there are those without our denomination who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must own them so, not despising what God has been pleased to do in them and through them and for them. We approve them insofar as they adhere to Christ. And together, of course, we have the assurance that the Savior gave to his disciples all of those years ago. He said, you will not lose your reward. Whatever you are doing for me, even if it is no more than giving a cup of water to drink in my name, you will not lose your reward.
and the blessing of the Lord will attend upon you. May the Lord encourage us, and may the Lord help us as we seek to follow His word and will.